our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14. And we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 14, and beginning our reading at verse 1. Jeremiah, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth: Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth, the ploughmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field, and forsook it because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places, they snuffed up the wind like dragons, their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof, in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And we'll end our reading there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts for his name's sake. Last two verses in particular that I want to take as my text this morning. Can we unite together, please, at the throne of grace in prayer? Our loving and our gracious God, we turn to thee in our Saviour's precious name, and we thank thee for the mercy and grace of God that brings us nigh to thee. We thank thee for the open door of access that we do have to thee. And we bless thee for the fact that we are able to know the presence and blessing of God. And Lord, we think of the prayer of the prophet there at the end of our reading. Lord, leave us not. And we pray that today, and we just ask thee that thou wouldst be very present with us and bless our meeting together. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. Now, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and he's known as that not without reason, because he was called to minister in a very difficult day and to very difficult people. The famous congregational minister in Carr's Lane Congregational Church in Birmingham, John Henry Judd, once said that preaching that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And Jeremiah certainly knew the truth of that, because he was rejected, he was scorned, he was thrown into prison, into a dungeon for the sake of his ministry, and pained by the sin of his people, and having to pay the price of an unpopular message of judgment, he suffered for the divine calling that God had given him. And part of the price that he had to pay was when the chastising hand of God came upon the people and drawing them into captivity and so on. Jeremiah was included in that. He wasn't delivered out of the judgment of God. But when that awful disaster took the land, Jeremiah was there in the midst. Now, verse 1 tells us something about the chastisement that was upon the land. It speaks about a dearth or a drought. And it speaks about the land here that it had this drought. The people were with parched tongue and fever, cracked lips, calling out for drink, and there was none. Verse 3 says, their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. And the children went in vain at the behest of the hapless nobles to dry wells. And there was no refreshment. All the farming operations came to a standstill. There was general desolation. The hind, the tenderest of animals, had forsaken its young. The ass was seen snuffing at the wind, seen if it could detect any thought of vegetation or moisture in any place around about. But it says there was no grass. And it's an awful state that the land was in. And it is because of the sin of the people. You notice how that these people were chastised of God because of their sin. But I want you to see that the prophet brings this matter to the Lord in prayer. And you know, we need to seek the face of God in prayer when our land is in such a state. And look at verse 7. It says, here's his prayer. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. And he knows that the thing that brought down this disaster is the sin and the iniquity of the people. But he doesn't say just their iniquities or their sins. It's our iniquities, our backslidings. We have sinned. He includes himself in all of this because he knows that there is a collective responsibility because of the land. But I want you to see the way he frames his prayer in verses 8 and 9. He says, O the hope of Israel, the saviour thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And his whole concern here was that God should be afar off, that God should be as a stranger in the land, that God should in any way leave them. And dear friend, when we look at our land, and perhaps we look at our own lives, our real concern of heart should be, lest the Lord leave us. Now, if you're saved, the Lord will not leave you as far as salvation is concerned. But he can leave you as far as power is concerned. Leave you as far as usefulness is concerned. And we need to make sure that we do not treat the Lord in this day as a stranger, as a wayfaring man. Is he a stranger to you in some degree and measure? Perhaps he's stranger to you than once he was. Well, let's look at what the psalmist says here today. And I hope that if the Lord has become a stranger, or that we have drawn aside from him in any way, that the Lord will bring us back to himself even this morning. There are a number of things that I want you to see in our text of scripture, in the prayer of the prophet here as he prays for the people. And the first thing that I want you to see is their problem. Look at the end of verse 8. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? And the problem, the real problem in the land, was that the Lord was a stranger. The word stranger there would refer to a temporary inhabitant, of course. But it was also a word that was used to speak of somebody that had no inheritance rights. No rights to the land at all. Just passing through. The word wayfaring there, which speaks about a wayfaring man, just means a wanderer. He was a wanderer, only there temporarily, just passing through. And this was the biggest problem for the land. Now, of course, they had a problem with the drought, and a problem with their crops, and a problem with their cattle, and a problem with the fact that they had no food. And of course, those were major problems. Those were real problems that they had, life and death problems. But you can see here that these things were only symptoms of the fact that they had made the Lord a stranger in the land. The fact that there was a drought and a famine, and that there was no grass anywhere to be found, was just a symptom of the fact that God had been made a stranger from them. And so the great problem that they faced was that the Lord was a stranger. Robert Murray McShane, the godly minister of Dundee, St. Peter's Church in Dundee, who died at the age of 29 in 1845. When he looked around Scotland in his day, said that there were many parallels with the description in this text. He said that God had become a stranger in the land of Scotland in the 1830s and 1840s. And he said this: how few conversions there are in the midst of us. When God is present with power in any land, then there are always many awakened to a sense of sin and flocking to Christ. And then he said how much deadness there is among true Christians. In times of reviving, when God is present with power in any land, not only are unconverted persons awakened and made to flee to Christ, but those who were in Christ before receive new measures of the Spirit. They undergo, as it were, a second new birth, and they're brought into the palace of the King. And then he said, he gives another reason why it was like the land of Scotland. He said, how great is the boldness of sinners in sin. As in Jeremiah's day, so in ours, many seem as if their neck were iron and iron sinew and their brow brass. When God is present with power, then open sinners, though they may remain unconverted, are often much cowed. And Robert Murray McSheehan looked around the situation. He looked at other things as well. But he came to the conclusion, because of these things, that God was a stranger in the land of Scotland. And you know, if we think about what he said there, what was true of Scotland in the 1840s is certainly true today in this land in which we live. And perhaps we could say that God is even more a stranger in our land than he was in Scotland in 1840s. He is a stranger and a wayfarer. And perhaps he's a stranger to you. Perhaps you don't know him. You see, the fact that the Lord was a stranger meant some things. It meant, for example, that the people didn't know him. If a person's a stranger, you don't know them. They're just passing through. It means that you've little dealing with them, so you don't know anything about them. You think of the debate that there is at the present time about the asylum seekers that are coming into our land, even either from EU countries or refugees from Syria and Africa. And there are complaints, and some of the people are uneasy about the asylum seekers coming in. Well, I don't want to get into that debate today. But all I want you to see is that because they are strangers, they are treated with suspicion. In some cases, they're actually treated with outright hostility because they are strangers. Yeah, but way back in the 1990s in South Africa, there was a big movement in Johannesburg and other places to drive the foreign nationals out of South Africa. There's that suspicion about the stranger in the midst. And I think that it's come to the point where God has been treated as a stranger in our midst. You think of how Christianity has been treated today. You might have heard on the news lately about the American chaplain in the U.S. Air Force who had he wasn't a chaplain, he was a major, Major Steve Lewis, and he had a Bible open on his desk. And the MRRF, the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, made big complaints and asked for, and I quote, swift, visible, and aggressive punishment of the major simply because he had a Bible open on his desk. Well, thank the Lord that the US Air Force were strong enough to dismiss that, and he's able to have a Bible open on his desk. But we think about registrars who've lost their jobs. You think about the debates that there have been over perhaps people who are in the public sphere, where it has been a movement to drive prayer and drive religion and drive God out of the public sphere and out of the public square. And people today have that antagonism. God is being treated as a stranger, an illegal alien, if you like, that needs to be driven out from among us. Now, the awful thing is that even amongst God's people sometimes, God has been pushed out. God has been treated as a stranger. You know, it is important for us to come and to meet with our God. It's important for us to be in a meeting such as this where we can worship God and we can have fellowship with God's people and we can bring our praise and adoration to God, and God is specially present where two or three are met together in his midst. But some of God's people are neglecting the assembling of themselves together. Maybe at the time of prayer in the prayer meeting, or maybe in your own private place, in the place of prayer or in your Bible reading, you're not having fellowship with God as once you did. And God has become a stranger. Is he a stranger to you today? Do you know him the way that you should? And the thing is that the Lord had become a stranger to these people. They didn't know him. Paul said that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Oh, how we need to know him. Not only being a stranger did they not know him, but they didn't speak to him. You don't really speak to a stranger. Maybe you say hello to a stranger, but that's about the height of it. And these people weren't speaking to him. He was a stranger to them. Look at verse 10. It says, thus saith the Lord unto this people, Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. They had wandered from God. They weren't listening to his commandments. And I think that there's a play on words here, because we said that the word wayfaring man means a wanderer. But it wasn't the Lord that was wandering. It was the people who were wandering. They had wandered away from God. God hadn't wandered. They were wandering. They were at a distance from God. Chapter 13 and verse 10 gives a description of the people. It says, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. They would not hear God. They wouldn't listen to him. They would not hear God speak to them. Have we shut our ears to God, to God's commandments, to God's ways, to God's truth? Have we taken ourselves to places where God has told us we shouldn't be? Is God a stranger to us? Are we listening to him? Not only did they not know God and not speak to God, but they didn't depend upon God. They were putting their... Who would put their trust in a stranger? And God was a stranger to them. Again, in the words of chapter 10, or verse 10 of chapter 13, it says that the people walked in the imagination of their hearts. In other words, they did what they wanted. They just felt that they could live with no reference to God. They never thought about the deliverance of God in the past, that God had been their protector and so on. They just did whatever they wanted. And sadly, isn't it true? Many of God's people just do what they wanted. The book of Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lead not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. But I wonder how you've been conducting your life. I wonder, is God a stranger and is a wayfaring man? He's just there and no more. He's there, okay, but no more than that. We see the problem. But then not only do we see the problem, but I want you to see their privilege. Because the prophet now speaks about these wandering people, and he reminds them of their privileges that they had and reminds them of the blessings that they had received. And here they were prone to wander, but the Lord reminded them, or the prophet rather reminded them, of the great things that the Lord had done for them. And the first thing that he reminds them of is their salvation. Notice the way the Lord is addressed in verse 8 here. Oh, the hope of Israel and the Saviour thereof in the time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? So the Lord there is the hope of Israel, and he's the Saviour thereof. Now, there are a couple of times in the Scriptures when the Lord is called by the title the hope of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 17, if you turn over the few chapters there, you'll look at verse 13 and you'll see one of the other instances. He says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee will be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And then he says, heal me, O Lord, and be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for thou art my praise. Now, you'll see there that the parallel between being the hope of Israel and being this fountain of living waters who will heal and save, there seems to be that parallel there in that portion of Scripture. So the hope seems to refer to the fact that he's the Savior, that he is the one from whom the living waters of eternal life flow. There's another reference to the hope of Israel. It's over in Acts chapter 28 and verse 20. And there Paul is speaking there, and he is entering into the city of Rome in captivity, really. He's entering into the city of Rome, and some Christians come to meet him at the Appian Forum. And in Acts chapter 28 and verse 20, it says, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, Paul at this time was being brought into the city of Rome as a prisoner, as I said, and he was concerned about the Jews, who were speaking against Christianity at the time, and he speaks about the hope of Israel, and he seems to be referring there to the hope of the Messiah, or what is the hope, which Paul means Christ. So Christ is the hope of Israel and the Savior thereof. And the one who is the Messiah of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist could say in Psalm 71 and verse 5, for thou art my hope, O Lord my God. Thou art my trust from my youth. And in Psalm 130 we read the exhortation, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And the prophet is looking to the one who is the hope and Savior of Israel. And men, women, if you wandered and strayed from the Lord today, if he's a stranger, then the only one who is your hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who is your Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you stray and turn your back upon the one who is your hope and your Savior? We see that he is the hope of Israel and the Savior thereof. We see that he is their Savior. We see his salvation. But also I want you to see about Christ here, his station. Look at verse 9. Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us. Now this is wonderful here. Here were people who were wandering from God and treating God as if he was a stranger. But the prophet is still able to say that the Lord is in the midst of them. And I think that the prophet meant by that the temple. He's really speaking about the sacrifices at the temple. He's speaking about the Holy of Holies, the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And I think there's also really a reference in that to the fact that still worship was going on in the temple, that there was still a remnant in the land. And the Lord here, while the Lord was angry with the people and with Jeremiah, the Lord was still in the midst of the people. He was still among them. And you know, it is a good thing to know that the Lord is amongst us, and the Lord's in the midst, and the Lord is with his people. And the prophet Jeremiah could say, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And men and women, we need to have this mighty God in our midst. And when we have the Lord in the midst, we have everything that is good and everything that is holy and everything that is valuable and everything that is wonderful flows out of God dwelling in the midst. Is he in the midst for you? Is he near at hand for you? Or is he a stranger passing by? Not only do we see God's salvation and God's station here in the midst, but look at his specification. He has specified that we're his. He says here, yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. What a privilege that God's people are called by his name. We're of his family. In fact, if you have a margin there in your Bible, you will read there that where it says that we are called by the Lord's name, it says that his and thy name is called upon us. So here is God who has called us his people. We're part of his family with the spirit adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we don't dishonor the family name. We don't do anything to defy the family name. His name is called upon us. We're his. What a mighty privilege that we are named as part of the family of God. If you're saved today, you're in his family. So don't defy the family name. Thy name is called upon us. What an awful thing if a member of the family wanders away and strays away. That's an awful thing. But thank God today that the Lord says to those who are in a strained family, I'm still in the midst. I'm still with you. Call upon me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So we notice something here of their privilege. But the third thing that I want you to see is their plea. Look at the end of verse 9, and this is what I want you to notice. This is what the prophet says at the end. This is his prayer. He says to the Lord, leave us not. Leave us not. Now the Lord, as we say, is not going to leave you in regard to salvation if you're saved. But he could leave you in regard to service. He could leave you in regard to sanctification. He could leave you in regard to usefulness. Your usefulness could go. You'll never perish if you're saved. You'll never perish, but your effectiveness could go. Your ministry could go. Your ability to reach people for Christ could go. And we need to say to the Lord, in that regard, leave us not. You think of Samson, a great illustration of this. You remember how he tarried with Satan and played about with Delilah. And remember how eventually he revealed the secret of his strength to Delilah. And the Philistines came in. And we read that in Judges 16 and verse 20. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He went out to meet those Philistines that he had defeated so many times in the past. And obviously he didn't feel anything different. He felt the same as he had always felt before. He really didn't know that the power of God had departed from him. But he soon discovered that God's power departed because he was taken captive. And you think of this man who, as it were, the Lord left him as far as his power and his strength was concerned. He was a blemished man. He was blemished by sin. His character was blemished because he became a failure. He was blemished because he was no longer a deliverer of his people. And he had consorted with a heathen woman. And then his body was broken. We read that the Philistines took him and put out his eyes, despitefully used him and made a slave out of him. And he was bound. And my, he became a blemished man. Not only did he become a blemished man, but he became a barren man. Before he had been the deliverer of the Lord's people. But now no longer is he able to deliver. He wist not that the Lord was departed from him. And he became barren. And you know, when the Lord leaves us, we become barren. We can labor all day and all night, but it comes to nothing. Maybe the Lord, you know, that's why we need to take it seriously. The Lord depart not from this nation. But certainly we need to take it seriously that the Lord would depart from you in the sense of power and help and grace. Something else. He became a blind man. As we say, the Philistines took him, put out his eyes. He had no more vision. No more vision to see. And when the Lord leaves us, we don't have the Lord's insight. You know, before Samson had his finger upon the pulse of the nation, and upon the finger, his finger upon the pulse of what the Lord wanted him to do. But now he has no more vision. And when the Lord leaves a church or when the Lord leaves a people, then they've no more vision. Don't know what God wants them to do. No more vision to see the lost dying out there. In Jeremiah 14, it speaks about the false prophets. In verse 14, it says, they prophesy unto you a false vision and divination. They're a false vision. And oh, we need to have the right vision today. We need to have God's vision. Not only did he become barren and blemished and blind, but he became a bound man. Look, it says, and the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. He had no liberty. His liberty, his freedom, had gone. He wasn't able to do what once he had done with such freedom. He couldn't do it anymore. And so our plea is, Lord, leave us not. Leave us not. But I want you to see something solemn just in closing here. The Lord answers that prayer by saying no. You know, sometimes the Lord can say no to our prayers. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. And if you go down to chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind would not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Moses, of course, was a great intercessor for the people. Remember when they sinned, how that God, Moses stood before the Lord for the people. Remember Samuel, who he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Two great intercessors, two of the greatest Old Testament intercessors. God said, if they stood before me, I wouldn't hear if they prayed for this people. And really, what you have here is God writing Ichabod across this people. Remember how God spoke to the churches in Asia in the book of Revelation? And he told them, I've someone against thee. And he said, if you do not repent and do the first works, I remove the candlestick out of its place. Now, at the start of the book, it speaks of God being in the midst of the candlestick. So the Lord was in the midst. But when the candlestick is removed, it's taken away from where the presence of God is no longer in the midst. That's what it means. You know, you look at churches, great churches of the past, the Lord's no longer in the midst. There's an abomination there. Think of great men in the Church of England, Archbishop Cranmer, J.C. Ryle. You think of the men that were martyred in Oxford, the bishops, and so on and so forth. And now we have the declaration yesterday of a man who is in a same-sex relationship. And we think of the departure that there has taken place. God can write Ichabod across a church, and he can depart from his people in the sense that they've no more power, no more insight, no more effectiveness. And we need to make sure that we pray this prayer, Lord, leave us not. And pray that prayer with full fervency. You see, the problem was with these people was that there was no turning in them. There was no turning in them. And we need to come with that tender heart that says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that we make sure that God's not a stranger. That God's not being treated as a wayfaring man, as a wanderer. Wandering through our lives with no place to stay. Oh, make sure that we're serving the Lord with all our hearts today. And why should the Lord be as a stranger or as a wayfaring man that turneth aside for a night? May God help us to make sure that the Lord is the strength of our lives in these days. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming to thee afresh. Our God, we think of this prayer of the prophet, leave us not. And Lord, we pray that we might not treat thee as a stranger, but Lord, that we might come like Paul and say that I may know thee, and that we might know thee, that we might delight to draw nigh to thee, to be in a service where God's word is preached, to be in a place where God's people meet together, to be in that place where we read thy word. O God, may that be precious for us. Lord, may it not be that thou art a stranger. Bless thy word right upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.